All right, well, friends, I feel like I need to tell you about a significant life change that has been happening to me over the last 12 months or so. I started wearing these. Now, actually, I can't see anything wearing those. I only wear them like really early in the morning or really late at night or whenever lighting is really bad. Now, this is a major life change for me because I've had perfect vision my entire life. In fact, I was one of two out of the five people in my house who doesn't wear glasses. And growing up, I was the only person in my family who didn't wear glasses. In fact, I remember having a vision test, I think it was in about seventh grade, where the eye doctor said, "Well, your eyes look great. You know, you're probably going to need reading glasses maybe when you're like 50. But other than that, your vision is perfect." Now, I remember that like it was yesterday, which is why when I was home in Alabama about 12 months ago and I was hanging out with my college friends, they're all a few months older than me, we were sitting down for lunch and I was shocked when all three of my college friends pulled out their reading glasses and put it on to try to read the menu. I was like, when did I start hanging out with old men? Well, those old men could not believe that I didn't wear readers. Well, fast forward a few months. I was back here in Washington. I was up early one morning and I was trying to read and I noticed I was having a little trouble seeing the words. I didn't think much of it because it was the dead of winter, which is really dark around here. But then when it happened again a few days later and then a few days later, you know, I thought maybe I should go see the eye doctor, which I hadn't done since college. Well, the eye doctor was like, "You know, yeah, I hate to tell you, but it looks like you need reading glasses." This was disappointing news, but it was also kind of amazing given that prophecy that I heard back in middle school, right? In fact, I told my eye doctor, "You're not going to believe this." But when I was in seventh grade, the eye doctor said, "Oh, you might need glasses around the time when you turn 50. And I'm like, "I'm 50 and I need reading glasses. That is an incredible prediction." Well, my eye doctor informed me that everyone needs reading glasses when they turn 50. So you'll have to bear with me if you're familiar with this. I'm pretty late to the party. Going to the eye doctor for me is a really new thing. But I'll tell you what also is a new thing. This realization that when you put on the right lenses, which for me are a 1.25, thanks be to God, I hear it's about to get worse. When you put on the right lenses, you can see things so much more clearly. Of course, the thing that I've also come to realize is that it's not just with our actual eyes. It's actually with our spiritual eyes when we actually come to the words of Scripture. Putting on the right lens actually can help you see things so much more clearly. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can take Jesus' word for it because this is the very thing that he talks about in today's passage, which is John 5, verses 16 to 47. You can find that on page 1621 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, Jesus ultimately talks about the idea of seeing Scripture clearly, but he also says a lot of other things that I'm going to be honest with you are kind of confusing. We're going to have to do some work today to understand this. But the thing is Jesus doesn't say all these other things to confuse anyone. In fact, his goal is to help some religious leaders see things more clearly. Jesus encourages them and all who will listen to put on the right set of lenses that we might see the true meaning of Scripture. Well, it is my prayer that with the Spirit's help, we might do that very thing this day as we read these words, John 5, verses 16 to 47. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept the glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so the word "so" at the start of today's passage actually connects this passage to last week's passage, where we saw Jesus perform sign number 3 out of the 7 signs in John's gospel. Here are those signs in case you're wondering what they are. Now, these 7 signs, which are all designed to reveal Jesus as the Messiah, are often the impetus for some pretty significant teaching from Jesus. And at times, they're also the impetus for some opposition or controversy. Well, that's very much the case today, because it is Jesus' healing of a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, which again, we discussed last week, that causes a stir. In fact, verse 16 says, the Jewish religious leaders began to persecute Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, take note of the fact that John says these things, plural. As I've said numerous times in this series, Jesus did many more signs than this during his time on earth. It's just that these have been featured by John for storytelling, for testifying, witnessing purposes. But it's sign number 3, which involves healing on the Sabbath, that leads to persecution of Jesus, and that leads to a defense from Jesus. When Jesus says, look, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Of course, that statement leads to more persecution. John says, for this reason, the Jewish leaders tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, that's because he is God. But we have the advantage of knowing that from this side of the cross. At this point, the religious leaders don't know that Jesus is God. In fact, no one knows that Jesus is God. Even Jesus' disciples, who are starting to come to grips with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, they haven't really connected the dots that Jesus is God incarnate. It will actually take his resurrection for them to finally believe that. That said, Jesus is dropping hints about this all along the way, including today, where for about the next 30 verses, he lays some heavy theology on us. From verse 19 to 47, Jesus makes three pretty incredible claims to make two remarkable promises. Now, claim number one is found in verse 19, and that is where Jesus claims to be equal with God. And Jesus makes this claim first kind of in a negative way. He says the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. But then he makes it in a positive way, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And of course, Jesus has already connected the claims he's making to the beginning of time. He did it with verse 17, where he said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." And so you know, he will also connect his claims to the end of time in the moment. But when he connects it to the beginning with those words that I just read, the Jewish minds, the minds of these first century Jews who heard Jesus say that, their minds would have gone instantly to the beginning of our Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1, where we see the beginning of God's work in the world. Now, their minds would have gone there, even though their heads were probably spinning, because Jesus is just rapid fire throwing out all these wild things. He's saying things like, the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all he does. And the Father will show the Son greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. But of course, before anyone can get their wits about him, Jesus drops claim number two. He does so in verse 21, where he claims that he has the authority over human life. He says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. That's a pretty stunning statement, given that Scripture says that only God can raise the dead. Again, people's minds would have gone straight to Scripture, to the Old Testament. You know, maybe to places like 1 Samuel 2, where it says, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Or maybe to Deuteronomy 32, where God says, I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death, and I bring to life. But again, before anyone can come to grips with what Jesus has just said, Jesus makes claim number three. He says in verse 22 that he is the one who will judge the world. The thing is, the Scripture says that God alone has the authority to judge the world, which is actually the point that Jesus is trying to make. I mean, he's connecting his work and his authority to both the beginning of time and now to the end of time. In short, what he's saying is, from eternity to eternity, I am God. And it's on the heels of those remarkable claims that Jesus makes these remarkable promises. Promise number one, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Now, the him who sent me should be pretty straightforward, given all that Jesus has said. Again, he's talking about God the Father here. Now, as for hearing his word, it's a little unclear if Jesus is talking about the actual words that he's saying now, or the words of Scripture, or both. In the end, it probably doesn't matter, because all of that is the word of God. Of course, what's fascinating in this first promise is Jesus says the one who believes has eternal life. Like, present tense. Which is a pretty significant thing, because what Jesus is saying is eternal life begins now. Like it begins when we hear the truth and see the truth and believe the truth, when we trust in the true God of heaven and earth. Eternal life, abundant life, isn't something that starts at some point in the future when God finally whisks us away to heaven. It actually begins now. It is life with God now and forever. And of course, if that weren't dizzy enough, Jesus quickly comes at it with promise number two. He says, "Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, so you know, Jesus is not talking about those who are physically dead being physically raised to life. He's actually talking about those who are spiritually dead, though that is dead in sin, unaware of God's presence and promises. Spiritual death is the idea he's talking about here. Now that said, don't be too disappointed that Jesus isn't talking about physical resurrection, because he'll go there in a moment. But what he's trying to say now is something has changed. With his entrance to the world, something has changed. In fact, notice that he says the time is coming and has now come. That's actually very similar to what he said to a Samaritan woman back in John chapter 4. Now, when we were in John 4 a few weeks ago, we heard Jesus tell a woman that things had changed now that he had entered the scene. He said a time is coming, and now is when things are going to change. And what he said specifically was changing was our understanding of who is welcome in the kingdom of God. It's not just Jewish people or religious insiders who are welcome. Jesus said all people are welcome to come and worship God and take part in his kingdom. Well, here in John 5, Jesus says something else is changing, and what's changing is our understanding of how we come into God's kingdom. In other words, it isn't a matter of, you know, climbing some moral ladder, you know, like climbing a corporate ladder or maybe leveling up in a video game. It isn't a matter of performance. It isn't something that you're born into or that you achieve or that you finally score enough on the test to hit the mark. Jesus says that we are brought from death to life by trusting in his word, by believing what he says. The Apostle Paul puts it a little differently, but along a similar vein when he says this, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Paul says what Jesus is saying, that there is this spiritual resurrection that takes place when we trust in Jesus. But of course, if that good news weren't good enough, it gets even better, because Jesus says also there will be a physical resurrection in the end. By the way, Paul says that too, but Jesus said it first. Jesus says we will be raised from the dead, because he was raised from the dead. After Jesus died for the sin of the world, Jesus was raised to life. And because of that, Jesus says, we too will be raised to life. Or at least he says, those who do good will be raised to life, and those who do evil will rise to condemnation. Now that seems pretty straightforward, right? Well, until you understand a little bit more about what it means to do good and to do evil. In fact, one of the surprising things that we find is that what we do isn't ultimately about what we do. It's about what we trust. And this is something that Paul goes on to talk about in that very same passage. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork," or workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." What Paul seems to be saying is that the good that we do begins with believing. It begins with placing our faith in God's gift in Jesus. It is trusting him, seeing him as the Savior, and that leads to good. That is what God created us to do. So doing good ultimately is in seeking God, and of course, that would seem to suggest that doing evil would be the opposite. Now, it may manifest itself as evil things, but it begins with ignoring God, being unable or perhaps unwilling to pay attention to his presence and to his promises. Or you might say it's missing the point of God's presence and promises. And the point is that we would see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's ultimately what Jesus is getting at in this passage. Like I said, how he gets there is a bit winding. Actually, it's kind of confusing. So let's just take a moment to just kind of carefully unpack his argument, quickly but carefully. And let's do so by recognizing where Jesus starts in an argument. He starts by referencing an Old Testament law that his original hearers would have been very familiar with, but which we may not be familiar with. Deuteronomy 19 says that two or three witnesses are required to validate something as true. Like, in other words, you can't reach a verdict with just one witness. You actually need more proof than that. So what Jesus does from the start is he says, let me bring in a little more proof so that you don't think that I'm ignoring God's law. Remember, ignoring God's law is what started this whole dialogue here, right? Jesus healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, and that led to accusations of blasphemy, and that has led to this defense from Jesus in this kangaroo court of sorts that the Jewish leaders have gaveled into order. Jesus says, here's my proof. There is another who testifies about me. Now, the obvious choice here would be, well, that witness that he's talking about, who's testifying, would be John the Baptist, right? I mean, John the Baptist is the one who was sent into the world to prepare the way for Jesus. He's also mentioned by name in verse 33. The thing is that's actually not ultimately who Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about someone who has a weightier testimony than that of John. A greater testimony than that of John. And that would be the one that Jesus has been talking about since the beginning. He's talking specifically about his Father. He's saying, the Father testifies on my behalf. And he did so, yes, through John, who he sent in the world to prepare the way for me. He's also testifying to me through these works that I'm doing, through these miracles, through these signs, as John calls them. He's also doing so through the very words of Scripture which testify about me from cover to cover, including in the words that Moses wrote, the one who you're pinning your hopes on. I mean, what Jesus is ultimately saying here is, look, my Father is the star witness. All right? And he's telling you all about me in all kinds of ways. But you don't see it. And that's why you're up in arms about the good things that I'm doing. You don't hear it. That's why you're not listening to me. Like, I hate to break it to you, fellas, but I don't think you know God. You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now, studying the Scriptures is not the problem here. How can it be, right? This is the thing that God calls us to do again and again. And the problem is not in seeking eternal life. That actually is the thing that God promises and says we should seek. The problem is being unable or maybe unwilling to see the truth of Scripture, no matter how diligently we study it. Again, the problem is missing the point of Scripture, which is that we might see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. this is a strange question, but have you ever been in the market for a new car? Or maybe just wanted a new car that you can't afford? You know, and you start like doing a little research on it. Maybe you go for a test drive, even if you know you're never going to buy it. You know, you start thinking about this car. Well, if you've ever done that, have you ever noticed that as soon as you start doing that, you start seeing this car everywhere? I mean, it's everywhere. Now, it's not just that big tech is tracking your movements online and maybe listening in on your devices. It's actually that something's happening in our brains. There's this small cluster of cells. It's about the size of a dime. It's near our brainstem, and it's called the reticular activating system. The reticular activating system, or RAS for short, it kind of acts like the gatekeeper for incoming information, which, so you know, our brains very much need because we are flooded with information all the time. Sights and sounds, words and images, ideas and advertisements all day long. And if it weren't for the RAS, we would probably go insane because our brains would be overwhelmed with the constant amount of stimuli that is passing through all the time. And so you have this thing called the RAS. It's like a filter, or some would say, you know, it's a little bit like a spam filter for your email. It lets the important stuff get to your inbox, but it kind of filters out the not so important stuff, the junk mail. It kind of sets it to the side and it eventually gets deleted. You forget about it. You probably didn't even know that you took it in. Well, the RAS, it activates itself automatically. You know, like when your ears kind of perk up when you hear your name mentioned, even if you aren't listening in to a conversation. Thing is about RAS is it can actually be tweaked and dialed in when we need to focus on something. And that's actually why a certain car, which used to seem ubiquitous, suddenly seems to be everywhere. Or that new pair of shoes that maybe you've really wanted to be buying, seems like everyone's wearing them. Or that trip that you've been dreaming about, talking about, maybe saving for, suddenly everyone's taking it. That's RAS. And those things have been around us all along. We just miss them until RAS alerts us to pay attention. You know, when it comes to the words of Scripture, I kind of think that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is like RAS. Like the Spirit is what alerts us to pay attention and convicts us of sin and assures us of good things and helps us to comprehend what we're wrestling with. But I think the thing the Spirit invites us to take notice of the most is the lens that is Jesus. To see that Jesus is actually the lens that unlocks, that helps us to see Scripture in its truest light. And you know what? Once you see this, like with the help of God's Spirit, once you begin to see that Jesus is at the center of Scripture, you won't be able to read the Bible the same way again. I mean, at times you may still be confused because there's some hard stuff in there. At times you may cringe a little bit, you know, because things that were very relevant in the midst of an ancient culture sometimes have different meanings today. But you will also begin to see Jesus at the center of things, and you'll actually begin to see him explaining the heart of God's law, which is actually what we talked a lot about last week. You'll find Jesus setting aside less weighty matters of the law, in other words, so that we might see the heart of God's law. You'll also see him upping the ante on weightier matters of the law, so that again, we might see the heart of God's law. What I mean by that is you'll find Jesus setting aside things that he either fulfilled or that were culturally bound. And you'll see him saying things like, hey, look, you don't have to kill someone to commit murder. If you harbor hatred or slander them, it's kind of the same thing. Or you don't have to go through with an act of adultery. You can just start thinking about these things and lusting. And guess what? You're already guilty of it. Jesus is calling us back to the heart of God's law again and again and again. And the heart of God's law is not that we would perform for God, but rather that we might know God. That we might live in the light of his kingdom. That we might actually begin to become like Jesus. So we might have eternal life. Abundant life with God both now and forever. I mean, I think one of the most important lessons that Jesus invites us to see is that the Bible is not a religious to-do list. It is not a manual for us living a better life than our neighbors, and certainly not for judging our neighbors. It's an invitation to seek the Son whom God sent into the world to save it, and to heed His call to love radically and to give generously and to confess freely and to act justly and to walk humbly with the One who made us. In fact, you might say that God's written word, the Bible, is designed to bear witness to the living word, to Jesus, who is our creator and our judge and our savior. Do you believe that? If so, are you spending time in God's word? And not just when you show up here, but regularly? If not, like, what's stopping you? What needs to change? Or maybe I should ask, what might change if you made a change? And if you are spending time in the Word, are you wearing the right lenses? I think you answer that question by asking, who or what are you bearing witness to? Maybe I should ask, how might we bear witness to the One who came to save us? How might we do that this week? Perhaps even this day. Would you pray with me?